glad to see that I haven't run off too many of you. Thank you for lunch. That was good. Now I need a nap. So I hope if we've established anything so far this morning, I hope that we have established that God is indeed sovereign in every aspect of our lives. And if that is true, and if my description of God's sovereignty is true, and if you cannot tell God what it is that you want him to do, and if you can't talk him out of doing what he is determined to do, then why do we pray to God? Well, the first and foremost reason that we pray to God is because we're told to. The reason that there is no conflict between God's sovereignty and praying to that God is because that sovereign God told us to pray to him. In fact, Paul would even say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. That being the case, we know that prayer must fit into God's grand design. This is something that he has intended for us to do. Unfortunately, what prayer is not, and far too many people do think that prayer is not giving God new information. When we're going to God and telling him things, we're not telling him things he doesn't already know. So the prayers that we bring to God have to have a different purpose than to talk God into things. Because God is still, in his sovereignty, going to do what God is going to do. But in the process of God accomplishing his own sovereign will in human history, he has required that people come to him and talk to him about their lives. Okay, first principle. You have absolutely no right or standing to go talk to that God in and of yourself. As your sinful self, as your depraved self, you have no right to barge into his presence and say, let's start talking about me. Let's talk about what you can do for me. Let's talk. You have no standing. You have to have, again, your intercessor, Jesus Christ, making it okay for you to talk to him. And so Jesus said that when we pray, we are to pray in his name. Now, that does not mean that you just append that phrase onto the end of your prayers. You don't just say what you want, say some things, and then go, in Jesus' name, like Jesus' name is the same as Bill's name or Dave's name or just the name that somebody gave him. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Here, I'll give you an example. One day, there's a knock at your door, and you go to answer the door, and the person on the outside of the door says, open up immediately. Let me in. You're not going to let him in. You're not going to open your door. That's a stranger outside demanding to come in. But what if the knock at the door is followed by, open up in the name of the law? Oh, well, that changes everything. Now there's a duly deputized representative of the law of the land outside your door, and he has the authority of the law of the land to tell you to open your door. You're going to be much more quick to open your door because the name of the law has an authority that you don't have. That's the same way that Jesus said, pray in my name. He was saying, by my authority. I'm the one who actually does have eternal presence with God. I am constantly interceding for you. Satan, the accuser, that is what his name means, Satan, the accuser, he's before God accusing us day and night. But Jesus is there interceding for us continually. And so since he, our intercessor, knows God intimately and knows how to speak to God on our behalf, it's one of the reasons he's called our advocate. It's basically our lawyer, which is great news for me because my lawyer is the judge's son. So that works out real well for me. He has an in the judge's chambers. He gets to go talk to God about things. And so it is by his authority, his heavenly authority, by his personal righteousness and authority. That is the name by which we get to pray. Now, what that means is prayer is an astounding privilege. Because there's high and holy God. There's magnificent God, the maker of heaven and earth. There's the God who has all the power and authority, who knows all the things, who knows all the possibilities, who knows what his determination is to do. And then there's you! Snivelly little, cowardly little, stupid little you. Did I misdescribe anybody there? And so there's this gulf between you in your human state and this splendid God. And you don't have the ability, like I said, to talk to that splendid God unless somebody gives you allowance, gives you leave to go talk to that God. And that's what Jesus does in his intercessory work, so that you can go talk to that God in the authority of Jesus. Well, that's a grand privilege. That is a privilege that God has given to his chosen, to his elect people. And yet we will forget what a grand privilege that is. We'll get busy, or we'll get tired at the end of the day, or we'll get hungry. Let's just eat and not pray. I think this is why Paul wrote, pray without ceasing. Never stop. Never think that you're all prayed up. Have you ever heard that phrase? Are you all prayed up? I don't know what that means. But you're never prayed up. You are to pray constantly because these pieces all fit together. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God is drawing his people to himself. The way that he draws his people to himself is through suffering and through the things that they go through in this life, which builds up their confidence and their faith and their dependence on God. Now that he has done that, now that he has established that, he says, now come talk to me about it. I had a girl many years ago who was facing a surgery. And she came to me and she said, Pastor Jim, do you believe in the power of prayer? And I said, no, absolutely not. Which shocked her. And I said, I do believe in the power of the God I pray to, but there's no power in my prayer. My prayer is just me asking. And that's what prayer is. The root of the word prayer has to do with asking toward. That's really what the Greek word means. It's the word for ask with pro on the front of it. And so it's asking toward. We still use that word pray in that same synonymous way as ask. In Old English, you'll hear people say, pray tell. Well, what are they saying? They're saying, please tell me. So they're asking you to tell. Well, the fact that Jesus would say that you now have the ability through him, through his intercessory work and by his authority, you have the okay to go and ask God stuff, that's just absolutely wonderful. Oh, I never did finish my story about the girls. So I said, no, I believe. I'll come back. I'll be back. That's the stroke. Don't blame me. I did say I believe in the power of the God that I pray to. I'm very aware when I pray to God now that not only am I not giving him new information and that I'm not changing his mind, and so I've had to figure out, well, then what am I doing when I'm praying? And I realize that really my prayer to God does change things. It doesn't change God, but it's changed me. When I commune with God about God's word and about what God's doing, in that process, my mind becomes more conscious of the things of God, more aware of the word of God, more aware of his sovereign authority over all things, and I change in the process. Nothing about God changes. God's still God. God's still on his throne. God's still ruling and reigning, and God has not changed. But he changes his people. I was once upon a time, like I said, a rock and roller, a heathen of the heathens. Now I sound like Paul. I had no concern about the things of God. But through the process of both suffering and prayer to him, communing with him, I have been changed. And that is the process that God uses. So with those introductory remarks, Prayer is not dependent, get this right, prayer is not dependent on your bodily position. It doesn't matter if you're laying down or if you're kneeling or if you're sitting or if you're standing. Jesus prayed in many different ways. Most often when he prayed, he looked up to heaven and raised his hands. Since God is up there in the heavens, it's perfectly okay to speak to God this way. I talk to God about, everything. I talk to him about everything. Because Paul did say that we do bring our prayers, our supplications, our requests to him. With thanksgiving, I do thank him in my prayers, but I also do talk to him, and I'm very specific. I think the Bible shows that specific prayer is completely appropriate. But if my big toe hurts on my right foot, I tell him, it's my right foot, it's my big toe. I'm fully aware that I'm not informing him of anything, but I'm saying, this is the thing we're going to talk about now. I'm specific. It's my son. It's get him through this class. Give him the wisdom to know. Take care of my daughter. Give her the strength for tomorrow's work. Cause us to do good things. Just all the specifics that I can think of, because I think the Bible says that we should be like that. Now again, we're not giving God new information. So why do that? Why go through the process of detailing these things to God? It's because, number one, he said to, and number two, it changes me. It changes us. It brings us into communion with our God. Have you ever been in the middle of life crises and found that if you just talked to God about it for a while, you felt better? Isn't that interesting? That nothing changed in your circumstances. Your circumstances are exactly the same, but you're okay to get through them. You're all right with them because you've talked to God about them. Revelation 5:8 is a fascinating verse about prayer. It is described, prayer is described as a sweet odor or a sweet incense that's brought before God. So it's pleasing to him. It's pleasing to God when his people pray to him. People ask sometimes, how can I please God? I want to please God. Well, here's your first directive right here. Go talk to him. Go pray to him. That pleases God like a sweet incense. Here's what it says. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Okay, now think about where God just put your prayers. God just put your prayers in golden bowls of sweet incense that are brought before him at the time that the 24 elders are kneeling before the Lamb. That's the place that your prayers occupy. How can you possibly neglect that kind of privilege? How can you possibly neglect the fact that God holds your prayers in that kind of esteem? That they're brought before him like a sweet odor so that he communes with his people. Revelation 8:3-4 says, and another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of that incense and the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Do you think about that when you pray? Do you realize that when you're praying, you're actually adding to the sweet odor and incense that's brought before the throne of God? That's what prayer is. It is a very high and a very holy and a very majestic privilege that we have. God does not invite unbelievers to come talk to him, to come pray to him. But the saints, the elect, the ones that he has chosen, he has told you, he has commanded you, he has directed you to come and talk to him. Prayer should, of course, involve thanksgiving. As I said a moment ago, Philippians 4:6-8, Paul starts out by saying, be anxious for nothing. I can't do that. Can you do that? I can't do that. I had a psychiatrist tell me many years ago, I was not going to a psychiatrist. But it's okay if you are, but I wasn't. But I had a psychiatrist friend years ago tell me, nobody ever had a nervous breakdown worrying about today. And that's true. You've got today kind of covered. Today I've got food. Today I've got clothes to wear. Today I've got gas in the tank. Got a couple bucks in my pocket. Today's okay. But next week, what's going to happen a month from now? What if I lose my job? What if something terrible happens? I don't know how I'm going to get through next year. Jesus said that the promises or the problems, the worries of the day are sufficient for that day. You have no promise of tomorrow. He said tomorrow will take care of tomorrow. So sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. Today, while you're going through your troubles, today, while you're eating and you think you've got it all covered, today, keep praying to him and saying thank you to him, and don't worry, don't be anxious, because when next week gets here, it'll be today. And today's covered. So he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the same thing I've been driving at. That when you pray to God and you pray about everything, you pray all the time, when you pray to him, you find that there is a peace, that there is a comfort in the midst of your storm. I told you trouble's coming. I told you you're going to have problems. You're going to suffer. Already we've seen from the Bible that suffering is part of the package. So how do you endure it? How do you get through it? You carry it all back to God in prayer. And the important part of that phrase is not only do you bring your prayers and supplications to God, but you do so with thanksgiving. I'm tired of whiny people. I'm tired of people who sit in air-conditioned buildings, walk on carpets, drive air-conditioned cars, have nice clothes, have whole closets full of clothes. Have you ever seen a woman standing in a closet full of clothes going, there's nothing here to wear? You can go to the supermarket and there's aisles and aisles and shelves of food. And we go, I can't find anything I like. God has blessed us so amazingly here in America, at least, that we do have these magnificent buildings that we get to meet in. We do walk in nice soled shoes on carpet. We don't know what it is to have a stone in our foot anymore. We're so very comfortable. We're so very blessed. We're so well provided for. And yet people will complain. Instead, Paul said, when you pray to God, pray with thanksgiving. Thank him for what you have. Thank him for how your life is going. And recognize, like I've been saying all morning, you are right dead set, right in the middle of God's will for your life. Whatever is happening to you right here, right now, is part of God's divine plan to get you all the way to your heavenly destiny. Say thank you. Recognize that God has purposefully taken you to this time and to this place and through these events on purpose for your greater good. All things work together for good. For everybody? No. To those who love God, who are the called, according to his purpose. So he's purposing your good. He's blessing you with all this good. He's feeding you at least three times a day. Many of us could afford to lose a few pounds. He's given you a place to live. You're not on the street. You have a comfortable place to meet with the saints of God. God has done all this good for you. Say thank you. And then you get the great privilege of talking to him about everything. So we're not giving God any new information, but we are commanded to pray, to ask, to give thanks, and not to worry. And if he is sovereign, then we can rest knowing that whatever the situation is, once we've prayed it to him, he's got it handled. Whatever his response is, whatever his answer is, he's got it. Here, let me show you the difference. When you put a letter in the mailbox, do you just drop it in the box? Or do you stand there with a finger on the letter waiting for the postman to come by and empty the box? You trust the U.S. postal system more than most people trust God. Because when you drop that letter off, you put it in the box, you figure, they got it. I put a stamp on it, I addressed it, they got it. Same thing with God. When you go to God about anything, he's got it. He knows what he's doing. Now, because he knows what he's doing, and because he's got the big picture in mind, and because he knows what your heavenly destiny is, sometimes you're going to go to him and say, here's what I prefer. Please, God, do this. Please respond this way. And his answer is going to be, no, not exactly. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. So we learn again another important lesson through prayer, which is how to submit our will to God's will. He's going to do what he is going to do. He has told us to come talk to him, but he is also making sure that we conform our thinking to his thinking. And through that process, we learn how to think his thoughts after him, how to say his words after him, how to conform our thinking and our being to the way that he thinks and the way that he is. And that's all part of prayer. Prayer is our agreement with God and his word. This is a fascinating thing that I see very frequently in the Bible. You see the saints in the Bible, the people that we should be taking our examples from, you see them praying God's word back to him. Like Daniel, for instance, Daniel had access to the book of Jeremiah. He had seen the prophecy in Jeremiah that Israel was going to go into the Babylonian captivity and that it was going to go on for 70 years. Well, it was coming up on the end of that 70 years in the book of Daniel. And he knew that the 70 years was coming to a close, so he went and prayed to God. And what did he pray? He prayed that God would do what God said he would do. Please deliver your people. It's the end of the 70 years. What does God do? Sends him an angel who tells him the next 490 years. The 70 times 7. But the prayer that Daniel took to God was that God do what God said he would do. I pray that prayer all the time. I find promises in the Bible. I find promises of our restoration and our redemption and Jesus' finished work. And I go back to God and say, just be God and do everything you said you're doing. Because if you do that, I'll be fine. Elijah, there's a good example. Think about Elijah. God had said to Israel that if they worshiped any foreign gods, God was going to withhold the rain. And of course, if he withheld the rain, there was going to be a famine and there's going to be a drought. It's going to go bad for Israel. And then Elijah notices that Israel is worshiping all the foreign gods, and it's still raining. So Elijah went to God and prayed that God would do what God had promised he would do and hold back the rain. That's fascinating to me because Elijah was praying this prayer to his own hurt, to his own detriment. Leave me in a land that's full of drought and famine. But do what you said you were going to do, because you're God. James writes about it. In James 5, he writes, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He's just a common man like you or I, according to what James has written here. Elijah is a man of like passions as you and me, and yet he was the faithful one who would go to God and say, you said this, just do it. Okay, well, from the mind of God, from God's perspective, I think that God drove Elijah to pray that prayer, because God uses, get this right, God uses means. And the means that he uses oftentimes are human beings who have conformed themselves to the will of God. So even though God has said, I'm going to do this, he waited until there was a human who agreed with him. And then he did it. So he uses prophetic means, and he uses the means of prayer to be an example to other human beings that God is there, God is righteous, God is holy, God is going to keep his word, but people need to bring themselves into conformity with his word, which is accomplished most successfully through prayer. This is Acts 4, starting at verse 24. It says, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to heaven with one accord. And they said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is within them, who by your Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. Look closely at that prayer. They prayed their prayer on the basis of God's sovereignty. They prayed to God, you are sovereign. You are ordaining everything that's come to pass. They prayed his word back to him, but their prayers were based in God's sovereignty. So sovereignty and prayer can't be contradictory if you have biblical examples of people praying because God's sovereign. So that's the reason that we pray to him. He is, after all, the one who's in charge of everything. And since he's the one who's in charge of everything, don't you want him on your side? Don't you want him to do the things that are in your best benefit? And don't you want to think like him? Don't you want to talk like him? Don't you want to represent him well on this planet? Well, all of that is accomplished through the communication between you and him as you learn to convert your will, your thinking, and your prayers to him. And that's exactly what Jesus did. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, which I mentioned earlier, he prayed, if it were possible, take this cup from me. Okay, now we know what his will was. This is going to be painful. This is going to be awful. After the beatings and everything else, after the beard plucking and the spitting and the punching and all that, after that, I'm going to endure the very wrath of my Father. I have infinitely, into time immemorial, I have been part of the Godhead. I have been one of the Trinity, always in perfect communion and love with my Father. And yet, in the midst of Jesus' suffering, he knew that his Father was going to turn. And he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? He knew all that was coming. That was foreordained for him since before the foundation of the world. So he expresses it to his Father. If it were up to me, let this cup pass from me. And then fortunately he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So in our prayers to God, our requests, when we get done with our requests, here's what I would like, here's what I would prefer, here's what I'm asking you for, then we have to recognize that his will be done. And in the end, what I want much more than my will is I want his will. And so not my will be done, but your will be done, because you know better than I do. And if it were left up to me, I would fall into a ditch on a regular, daily, hourly basis. I'd be ditch-bound for the rest of my life. But he knows how to get me to where he's appointed me to be, and so therefore I trust him implicitly, and so I say to him, your will, not mine. Here's my will, here's my request, here's the way I would like it to go, but you know what's best. So now my will is conformed to his will. You all know the Lord's Prayer, right? You've probably memorized it from the time you were a child. We're not going to go through it right here and now. I really don't like that name. That's a name that isn't in the Bible anywhere. It's not called the Lord's Prayer in the Bible. Usually translators that give things headings have written the Lord's Prayer. But do you realize the Lord could not pray that prayer? Because that prayer included, forgive us our trespasses. He didn't have any trespasses. So he can't pray that prayer. That's why he said, when you pray like this. Well, when they had come to him and asked him, after all, John the Baptist was teaching his disciples how to pray, so Jesus teach us how to pray. Well, in Matthew 6, 31 to 33, Jesus says to them, do not worry then. A minute ago we had, don't be anxious for anything. Now we've got, do not worry about anything. Don't be saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear for clothing? Isn't that really what we're most concerned about all the time? I want something to eat. I want something to drink. I want something to wear. That's my biggest concern in life. And Jesus said, don't even worry about that stuff. Why? He said, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, eagerly seek all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Well, that's interesting. The things that I most desire, the food and the clothes and the water that I need to live, God knows that I need those things. And so he said, first seek the kingdom of God and seek his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Okay, now that's Jesus' teaching on the topic. Get this right, that he said, your Father knows you need it. It's your Father's joy to give it to you. He's going to provide for you. Don't be like the unbelievers or the Gentiles. Don't be like the people who are constantly believing that they have to provide these things. God will provide these things. If you want to seek something, if you want to look for something, seek the kingdom of God and seek his righteousness, and all these things are going to be added to you. Then, when he teaches them to pray, he gives them the Lord's Prayer that includes, give us this day our daily bread. Wait. I thought Jesus just said, don't worry about what you eat. And yet he said, give us this day our daily bread. Well, what's he doing? He's teaching us to go to the person who has everything and request from him the things we know he knows we need. It's remarkable. God knows we need food. God knows we need water and clothing on our backs. He knows that he's going to provide that, and he knows he's going to take care of us. He knows what we need, and he's happy to give it to us, and we're told, go ask him for it. Why? So that we know that whatever we have came from him. If he just gave us things without our asking, sooner or later, we're going to get self-sufficient. We're going to think we did it. But no, we have to recognize that everything that comes our way, every good thing, every precious gift, even every necessity that comes our way, came to us through the hands of our Father, who also wants us to ask for it. So prayer teaches us that God is our heavenly Father who provides for us, because we're likely to forget. But constant prayer, unceasing prayer, recognizes that he's the one who's giving us everything. And if he's the one who's given us everything, and he has decided that we're not going to live in some destitute jungle, if he's the one who has decided that we're not going to live on the streets, if he's the one who decided that we're going to have clothes and shoes and we're going to eat regularly, oh, come on, you know what it's like. You can be driving down the road and feel slightly peckish. I'm a little hungry. You can pull into a drive-thru. You can talk to a box. You can tell them what you want on your hamburger. And 5 minutes later, you're shoving quality beef down your gullet. God has been so good to us. We don't even have to go hunt for food anymore. Think about Israel 2,000 years ago. You know what their chief job was every day? Find food. Every day you had to get up and you had to find food. You had to do something. You had to grow grains, and then you had to harvest the grains, and then you had to make the grains edible and make it into some kind of bread, and you had to go kill an animal and skin the animal, and you had to carve up the animal, and you had to cook the animal, and you... It was difficult. Every day's job was find food. We just ate plenty of food downstairs right now. Did anybody here put in any work for it? No. There's just food. There's such an available quantity of food. Well, that's all from God. He decided that we were going to be the very fortunate people who were going to be well-dressed and well-provided for and have food. But there are people on the planet right now who believe in God every bit as much as we do, who are trusting Christ probably more than we are because they need him so desperately, and God has decided that they're going to go through terrible, terrible hardship. There's people in the Middle East right now who are dying because they have professed Christ. You don't think those people are praying? Those people are recognizing their complete dependence on Christ. But we're much more fortunate than that. We can talk about Christ. We can talk about Christianity openly. And when we walk outside this building, there's nobody waiting out there to kill us. But there are some places in the world. All I'm saying is, you're fine, say thank you. Recognize what God has done for you. So prayer conforms us to the will of God. Prayer is how we recognize that God is providing all these things for us. We don't need to change God's mind for prayer to be very effective in our lives. We have the grand and the great privilege of praying to God, and those prayers rise into his nostrils like a sweet aroma. It's really quite remarkable. I earlier quoted 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, "There's no temptation taken you, but such is common to man." I love the next phrase, "but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." Do you hear what that verse is really saying? It is saying that God knows exactly how much you can take. He knows how much you can stand. He won't break you. He won't destroy you. He won't test, try, or tempt you to the point of breaking. But he will bring you through the temptations that are common to man so that he can change your will, change your attitude, change your ego, and bring it into conformity with him. And he knows what he's doing. So again I say, I'm going to keep saying it over and over, again, I'm saying that if God has given you the privilege and the invitation to come and pray to him, then there's no reason to neglect that kind offer, because there are plenty of people he has not invited. Now, this is the one place where I'm going to get most lectury on you. This is a quote from A.W. Pink. Pink is one of my favorite authors. I learned a great deal from A.W. Pink. One of the most important things that I learned by reading his books, I read The Attributes of God. And in that book, A.W. Pink emphasizes that love cannot be the primary attribute of God. Do you know what I mean by that? Here, I'll walk through it with you. If God has a primary attribute, then that is the attribute through which all of his other attributes must flow. In other words, you can talk about God's loving kindness. You can talk about his loving grace. You can talk about his loving goodness. But if love is his primary attribute, you also have to talk about his loving wrath and his loving judgment. and how he lovingly puts people into the lake of fire. That doesn't sound very loving. Love is not his primary attribute. His holiness is his primary attribute. Because you can talk about his holy love and his holy kindness and his holy grace, but you can also talk about his holy judgment and his holy righteousness and his holy wrath. Everything that God does flows out of the fact that he is primarily righteous, primarily holy. So this is what he writes. This is A.W. Pink writing about prayer. I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs because I live by the philosophy that there's really nothing more fun than listening to Jim Reed. I know. First and foremost, he says, prayer has been appointed that the Lord God himself should be honored. God requires that we should recognize that he is indeed the high and the lofty one that inhabits eternity. God requires that we shall own his universal dominion. And in petitioning God for rain, Elijah did but confess that God has control over the elements. In praying to God to deliver a poor sinner from the wrath to come, we acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. In supplicating his blessings on his gospel unto the uttermost parts of the earth, we declare God's rulership over the whole world. Again, God requires that when we shall worship him, and prayer, this real prayer, is in fact an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship inasmuch as it is the prostrating of the soul before him. Inasmuch as it is a calling upon his great and holy name, inasmuch as it is owning his own goodness, his power, his immutability, his grace, and inasmuch as it is the recognition of his sovereignty, owned by a submission to his will, then it is highly significant to notice in this connection that the temple wasn't termed by Christ the house of sacrifice, but Christ called the temple the house of prayer. Again, prayer redounds to God's glory. For in prayer, we do but acknowledge our dependency on him. When we humbly supplicate ourselves before the divine being, we cast ourselves upon his authority and on his mercy. In seeking blessings from God, we own that he is the author and the fountain of every good and perfect gift. That prayer brings glory to God is further seen from the fact that prayer calls faith into exercise. And nothing from us is so honoring and pleasing to him as the confidence of our hearts in faith. In the second place, prayer is appointed by God for our spiritual blessing. It is a means of growth in grace. When seeking to learn the design of prayer, this should ever occupy us before we regard prayer as a means of obtaining anything or supplying for our need. We should recognize that prayer is designed by God for our humbling. Prayer, real prayer, is a coming into the presence of God and a sense of his awesome majesty. And it produces a realization of our nothingness and our unworthiness. And again, prayer is designed by God for the exercise of our faith. Isn't that a good quote? So does prayer change things? Yeah, it changes us. We're changed by the prayers that we pray to God. Now, it's perfectly fine to pray for the things that you want, but in the end, God's purposes are going to win out. And there's no bargaining. You don't get to bargain with God. You don't get to go to God and say, I promise I'm going to stop drinking, I'm going to quit carousing, I'm going to quit the womanizing, if you'll just do this. You cannot blackmail God. You cannot make a deal with God where he's going to say, okay. The only right reason for stopping the drinking, carousing, and womanizing is because he is the sovereign God, and his expectation of you is that you will represent him appropriately. that you will say right things about him. You should perform in accordance to the God that you deserve, and you should not be bargaining with him in order for you to actually act like a Christian. Jeremiah 15:1 says, "Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." That's God's way of saying, I do not take your plea. Though there was a bargain struck that had Moses and Samuel standing in front of me, I still would do what I'm going to do. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10 has to do with removing the thorn in the flesh, which we talked about earlier, that God's conclusion to Paul, and it's a very significant conclusion, was even though you're going through this, even though you're going through this trial, Paul did pray to God. He did supplicate God. He did say, please remove this from me. So he brought his request to God. He brought his druthers to God and said, I'd rather it go this way. Remove this from me. And even he couldn't talk God out of it. God, who knew the bigger purpose, said, my grace is sufficient for you. We have to remember that whenever God does say no to us, whenever God doesn't go along with our plans, we have to recognize that God knows the end from the beginning, and he has declared the end from the beginning, and he is driving all of human history inexorably toward his predetermined conclusion. And if you come to him with a prayer that is in any way going to veer off from that plan, he's still going to do for you what he has determined to do for you. And that's actually really good news. When God says no, I figure it was my mistake. When God does not respond to my prayers, I figure, well, then I shouldn't have prayed for that. But every once in a while, I pray a prayer to God, and he gives me the things that my heart desired, like raise me up from this bed and restore me to health. And God did that. Now, I realize that it was God's intention to always do that, but because my will is being conformed to his will, I prayed in accordance with his will, and God did it. You got all that? You understand all that? Okay, because we're going to move on really, really quick. It's 2:00. I've got to let you go. We're going to skip over sovereignty and evangelism. We just have to because there's just no time to talk about it. But I do want to close up today by talking about sovereignty and salvation. Because if everything else I have said so far this morning is true, if it is biblical, if it is provable, well then, clearly, salvation is God's enterprise. I get to say who comes into my house. I get to say when they come in, when they have to leave. I use a phrase that my dad used to use. He used to turn to my mom and say, Barb, let's go to bed and let these nice people go home. It's up to me to decide these things because it's my house. Okay, heaven is God's house. Heaven is God's domain. God's in charge. People do not just bust into his presence. He has to invite you into his presence. In the Old Testament, God was very, very specific about how his worship was done. There had to be a high priest. The high priest had to be a descendant of the Levites. He also, if he was going to be high priest, had to be a descendant of Aaron. He had to come into God's temple, but only once a year. And then he had to not only go into the tent, but that one day he could go into the tent that was inside the tent. He could approach the holiest place, but when he went in, he had to be wearing particular clothes, down to the underwear. He had to be wearing a white turban that had gold words written on it that said, Holiness to the Lord. The first thing that God wanted to see when he looked down on the high priest who was interceding for Israel, God wanted to see holiness to the Lord. Which I think is why the model prayer starts with, Our Father who art in heaven, your name is holy. Because that's God's primary thing he wants to say over and over again. Holiness, holiness to the Lord. Okay, so God's very specific. You come into the tent, you come with a particular blood. It has to be a particular animal that was killed a particular way. It has to be a particular person of a particular lineage. And he gets to come into my house, but only the day that I designate it. And he gets to come into my presence. And he has to do all of these things perfectly in perpetuity or I'll kill him. God was real specific about who comes into his presence. Well, it's the same thing today. God is still deciding who comes into his presence. And he's still deciding how they come into his presence. And people do not, as I just said, do not barge into his presence and say, "Hey, I'm here. Aren't you lucky? It wouldn't be a party without me. And now I'm here. I'm sure you're real happy, God." God decides who is going to come into his presence, which means that salvation itself is a result of God's sovereignty. If anybody is saved, if anybody is redeemed, if anybody is justified, if anybody is invited into the presence of God, that's because God's in charge. But what a privilege that the God who made everything, the God who knows everything, the God who is the Almighty, the God who has all the power in the entire universe, that God knows your name. And he's brought you to himself. And he didn't allow you to go on being you. I like the part in the book of Revelation that says that someday we're going to get a stone that has a new name written on it. I want to know what my new name's going to be. And also, you'll notice that the Bible does not tell us everything about what heaven's going to be like. In fact, the Bible says very little about heaven. What the Bible does tell us is what we need to know to get to heaven. Then when we get to heaven, we can start the what heaven's like. But God is, again, under no proclivity to tell everything he knows. He tells us what we need to know. In the book of Revelation, John writes that at one point, the thunder spoke. And then the angel said, "Don't write what the thunder spoke." I want to know what the thunder spoke. I want to know as much as I can possibly know, but God doesn't tell us everything. There's some things that God just keeps to himself. But he has told us as much as we need to know to guarantee our eternity. So salvation has either one of two catalysts. There's really only two ways it can go. Either man chooses or God chooses. Either men choose God or God chooses men. Those are the only two options. Nowhere in the Bible, not once, not ever, check me out on it, not once do you ever find a man choosing. It's never, ever up to the man. So it has to be God that chooses. Salvation is either by works or it's by grace. And yet throughout the Bible, despite the proclivity of people who stand in pulpits and tell you, you've got to work harder, you've got to do better, then God will accept you. I picked on John and Charlotte a moment ago. But if you guys were having troubles, am I any help to you if I thunder down from the pulpit, do better? No, that's no help at all. Do better. If they could, they would. They wouldn't be in trouble if they could do better than they're doing. They don't want to be in trouble. They want to do better. But they can't do better. And so salvation, again, can never, ever be a result of good works. However, the Bible does say that Christians who are saved by God will, as a consequence of that, do good works, which God foreordained that we would walk in. You don't even get credit for the good works. God has ordained the means. God has ordained the process. God has ordained the final outcome. And he gets all the glory for the entire process from beginning to end. And to whatever degree you can say, my good works got me saved, to that degree you have to say, God, you can't be worshipped all by yourself because you and me got me saved. So move over on that throne a little bit. I'm going to be sharing it with you. because between the two of us, we accomplished my salvation. But again, nowhere in the Bible, not once, not ever, check me out on it. Never does God pay attention to any man's good works and give him salvation as a result. So salvation has to be the result of the sovereignty of God. Either salvation is a result of man's ability, or it's the result of God's ability. And again, throughout the Bible, it's never man's ability. I know for a fact, when I was in my 20s, full of vinegar, I thought that I could really do anything. Now that I'm about to turn 61 and I've been through all the problems that we've talked about, I realize my complete inability. And once upon a time where I was so very independent, so self-assured, so confident that I could do anything, now I'm just praying that God will get me up and make my knees not hurt. I know what this life is about. I've lived long enough to understand that I am decreasing. But in my prayer life, in my theology, in my understanding of God, as I decrease, he increases. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? I must decrease, he must increase. So salvation is always a result of God's ability and never man's ability. We're nearly done here. I like that you believed me. Everywhere in the Bible where you find the topic of salvation brought up, everywhere in the Bible where you find salvation as a topic, you find God is the actor. Never once under the heading of how people get saved do you ever find human beings as the actor. The one who starts the process and completes the process is always God, every time. And you would think that when the Bible has this repetitive nature of God's sovereignty and salvation, you would think that people at some point would just put down their gloves, stop fighting, and say, okay, you're God, you're sovereign, thank you that you saved me. But oh no, because human ego, which is part of human sinfulness, says, I've got to do something. We all think that way. We're all legalists at heart. We all think we're going to do something. We've all got that secret thing that we did that we think we're going to point to in the judgment. Sure, God, you saved me, but of course you did. I did this. But the simple fact is that salvation from beginning to end, all the way through the Bible, is God's doing, and he is zealous to make sure that men know that it's all his doing. In the book of Job, which I kept saying we'd be back to, I'm really into the book of Job. In the book of Job, that whole suffering thing just kind of took me over there. In Job 40, 6 to 14, listen to God talk. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me so that you can be justified? Because whenever human beings start saying, God has to deal with me on the basis of what I did, then you're saying, I'm taking the judgment of God away from God and justifying myself. And the oldest book in the Bible has God being angry about that attitude and saying, you're not going to annul my judgment. I'm the sovereign. I'm in charge. You are not going to justify yourself. I'm the one who justifies. Will you condemn me that you may be justified? And then he says, or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like God's? Anybody here willing to try that one? No, well, God's already stated the ridiculous. You can't do it. You know you can't do it. But he can do it. And so he says, can you be like me? Can you pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low? Can you look on everyone who is proud and humble him? And can you tread down the wicked where they stand? Can you hide the wicked in the dust together? Can you bind them in the hidden places? Well, as soon as you're able to do all that, which you can't do, you can't make it snow, you can't bring the lightning, you can't feed the baby birds, you can't put the stars in their place, you can't do any of that. And God says, when you can do all that, then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Isn't that something? I will confess to you that you can save yourself when you can be like me. And you can be like me. So it's all up to God. We've already read a bit of Romans 9, and I'm going to leave that in the capable hands of your ministers here, who I'm sure have taught you well about Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, God's absolute sovereignty over everything. But 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 to 13 says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So there's two groups in that passage. There's the group of people who don't know anything about God, and God brings a strong delusion on them so they will believe a lie and be damned. And then there's this other group of people who he calls you. Aren't you glad to be in the you? He says, but you, God chose you from the beginning for salvation. You did not choose God. Jesus said that of his disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and have ordained that your works are going to continue. It's all up to God. It is always in the matter of choice, in the matter of decision making where salvation is concerned, it is always God who is the actor. You know Ephesians 1, right? I don't have to do Ephesians 1, right? You got this, Nathan? You got Ephesians 1? David, you got that? Ephesians 1? It's covered? Okay, we're going to take that as a given. Because it's Paul's grand treatise on God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. And he throws around words like predestination and foreordination and election. And he had no problem using that language. He had no problem with describing God as the God who actually works like this, actually acts like this. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also, like I said earlier, to suffer for his sake. In Ephesians 2, we are told that faith is a gift that God gives us. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. So faith is a gift given to us by God. The only reason you believe in God today, the only reason that you know anything about God, the only reason that you've been enlightened, the only reason that you're regenerated, the only reason that you have hope that the world just simply can't understand, the only reason that you have confidence that when this life is over, you're going to step from life into life, the only reason that you have that mindset is because God himself granted you to believe that. What a wonderful gift. So here's my hope for you. I'm going to take this right out of Romans 11, 33 to 36, because this really sums up everything I've been saying this morning. And these will be my last words. These will be my second to the last words. These will be close to my last words. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable his ways. One of the reasons that I believe the Bible is that every other religion on the planet says you got to do something. Every major and minor religion says you've got the capability. Just do something. If you want to break the karmic wheel of the multiple different lives that you have to live here on the planet. If you want to get out from under your karma, you got to do something. Be better. If you want your 70 virgins when you die, do something. Get better. And all of these other religions all give all the credit to mankind. But the biblical truth, the real gospel truth, says that it's God. It's God alone. He gets all the credit. He gets all the worship. He gets all the glory. And that is unique among all of the literature of religions of the entire history of the world. And that's why I believe the Bible, because it does give all the credit to God. And any religion that calls itself Christianity that does not give all the credit to God is not telling you the whole truth. They might have little pieces of truth here and there, and they might have a whole lot of error, but they're not telling you the truth. The truth is, it's all God, and how deep are his riches and his wisdom and the knowledge of God, and how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways. For who has ever known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever become his counselor? You know what that means? That means, who did God ever come to and say, I need some advice, what do you think? God never checked with anybody. When he made the universe, there was nobody there to check with. He did all of that because he wanted to. You know why he saved you? Because he wanted to. I heard a preacher, oh, now I'm telling stories. These really were second to the last words. Eddie Jacks, you know Elder Jacks. I heard him years ago talk about the fact that God, by his own good pleasure, did everything. That whatever he did, that was his will and that was his good pleasure. And he concluded by saying, someday you're going to stand in the presence of God and you're going to say, thank you, thank you. And he's going to say, it was my pleasure. And it is. It is God's good pleasure to give you the eternal riches that he has prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And that's unfathomable. God never asked anybody who's ever been his counselor or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Thank you for having me here today.
Yes. And then I want to make sure we close with prayer.
We will. We certainly will. Thank you all of you for inviting me here. Thank you to Pastor David for allowing me to stand up here at the front of the church. I hope that you came away with one or two things that you can hold on to. If you disagree here or there, that's okay with me. I will defend your right to be wrong. And so, no. It just shows that God's word is infinitely interesting. And that every time we read it, every time we look at it, some new thing jumps out at us. And that sure, a couple of people can see verses a couple of different ways, really depending on their circumstances or what they're going through at the time. And I love that. I love hearing somebody else say, have you considered this? Because every time I see some new reflection of God in it. And that's good for me. So let's pray and go home. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the saints that are here at Riverside Bible Church. Thank you that we've had the opportunity to meet together today. Thank you that when we walk outside, you will continue to take care of us, to provide for us, to guide us, to lead us. Someday, some great, glorious day, we will all be gathered around your throne. And we will all worship you in spirit and in truth without these mortal limitations that we all have. We all long to see your face. We long to see you return and gather your people home. Between now and then, I pray that you will guide us, keep us, provide for us, do the things that only you as God can do. And we will thank you, and we will praise you, and we will worship you from now until that great glorious day. You are the kingdom, you are the power, you are the glory, forever and ever. Amen.